We are all far too accustomed to scandal. Politicians taking bribes, businesses acting unethically, our sports heroes taking PEDs, celebrities breaking the law. Just this last week, I read about some police officers back on the East Coast who have been arrested for receiving thousands and thousands of dollars worth of overtime pay that they didn't actually work. Michigan State University is once again looking for another interim president as the fallout from the USA Gymnastics sex abuse scandal continues to play out. And then, of course, sadly, tragically, the church has not been exempt from scandal either. Catholic Church has its sex abuse scandal. In the Orthodox Church, there's a schism that's developing as the Patriarch of Moscow has severed ties with the Patriarch that's in Constantinople. And then, of course, in the Evangelical Church, we continue to hear about leaders who've gotten themselves involved in inappropriate relationships. At the heart of these scandals is unethical behavior, broken promises, inappropriate relationships. In other words, sin. But there is another kind of scandal. A kind of scandal that isn't caused by someone's sin, but by someone who has the audacity to challenge the status quo. The kind of scandal that's created when somebody is willing to defy expectations, to challenge what most people think is proper or normal. Someone who's willing to defy what we expect them to say or do. And I think that we've got plenty of that first kind of scandal already, but we might need a little bit more of that second kind of scandal. We're in the midst of a series from the book of Acts where we've been learning about the start of the church and the spread of the gospel message, this really good news that Jesus is the true rescuer king, that the whole world, every person on this planet has been looking for and needs and been waiting for. And we've seen how the Apostle Paul and his team have been taking this gospel message out into the Roman world. They've been traveling from region to region, from city to city, proclaiming both to Jews and to non-Jews, to the Gentiles and to the Greeks, all about the message of Jesus. Well, this morning, we are going to see scandal break out in Thessalonica, in the city of Thessalonica. And we're going to learn why Paul was at the center of it. And then we're going to consider whether maybe this kind of scandal is something that we need to have a little bit more in our own lives. I invite you to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. If you don't have your own Bible with you, I would invite you to grab one of those red ones in front of you. And we're going to be in Acts 17. And if you're using one of our red Bibles, that Acts 17 can be found on page 1721. 1721 in the red Bible. So this morning we are going to see a scandal, nearly a riot, break out in Thessalonica. Now after the adventure that Paul and his team had in Philippi that we looked at over these last couple of weeks, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they continue their travels and they head to the city of Thessalonica. Look at verse 1 there in Acts 17. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis in Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. And some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. as did a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. I recently heard somebody make the joke that every time Paul traveled to a new city, the first thing that he did was ask for directions to the nearest synagogue and the nearest prison, because he knew that he was going to start in one and end up in the other. And that's not quite what happens here, but it is close. As we're going to see, Paul doesn't end up in prison, but some of the people who respond to his message nearly do. Having found the synagogue there in Thessalonica, Paul spends three Sabbath days there talking about Jesus to them, to the people who are there. And in fact, from the scriptures, which in this case means the Old Testament, he shows the people who are there in that synagogue that Messiah has to suffer and die, and that Jesus is this Messiah. And so some of the Jews and many of the God-fearing Greeks, including some prominent women, they are convinced and they respond to this message that they are hearing from Paul. And so they pledge love and loyalty to Jesus as their Messiah. They become Christians. But this does not go over well with all of the Jews who were there. Look at verse 5. But other Jews were jealous. And so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, and they formed a mob and started a riot in the city. And they rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. And so we see here that some of the Jews there in Thessalonica became quite jealous of the response that Paul was getting to his message there in their synagogue. In fact, probably the biggest issue for them was that so many of these God-fearers were responding. Now, you might remember from earlier on in our series in Acts that a God-fearer, these are non-Jewish people, but who worship with the Jews, but don't fully convert to Judaism. Basically, it means that these are men who are stopping short of full conversion, of being circumcised. And so now Paul has arrived with news that actually through faith in Jesus, even non-Jews can be forgiven and accepted by God without being circumcised. I think for obvious reasons, this is great news for the Greeks. And it's bad news for the Jews who were hoping that these God-fearers who had been worshiping with them over weeks and months and probably years, it meant that they would likely never fully convert now to Judaism. I mean, if God is going to forgive and accept them through faith in Jesus, there's no chance that these God-fearers are then going to ever submit to circumcision. And while some of the Jews are okay with this, some of the Jews are so unhappy about it that they decide to stir up a riot. And so they find some thugs who will create a disturbance, and this gets a crowd going that is ready to take Paul down. And so this crowd heads off to a man named Jason's house, expecting that is where they're going to find Paul and Silas, because Jason is a believer, and it seems that he is one of the people who had responded to Paul's message. And there in Thessalonica, this is the place where all of those who had responded to Paul's message, this was their meeting place. It was a location for the church that they were now starting. But lucky for Paul and Silas, and not so lucky for Jason, Paul and Silas were not there when the mob arrived. Look at verse 6. But when they, meaning the mob, the crowd, did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. And then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. And as soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Not really sure what that mob would have done had Paul and Silas been at Jason's house when they got there. But since Paul and Silas were not there, this mob grabbed whoever they could find, which was Jason and some of the other Christians who happened to be at his house at the time. And this unruly, riotous crowd drags Jason and these Christians before the city officials, who were basically Roman magistrates. And they accuse them of treasonous behavior. They bring claims against Jason that he's harboring troublemakers, of talking about Paul and Silas, of course. Troublemakers who are promoting, who are claiming allegiance to another king by the name of Jesus. This is a pretty serious accusation. In fact, the text tells us that both the crowd as well as these officials are thrown into turmoil when they hear these accusations being made. Ultimately, though, the Roman officials resolve this matter by forcing Jason and the other Christians to post bond. Basically, this was a way to compel Jason to not allow Paul to stay with him any longer. And in fact, it also made Jason responsible to see that Paul did not return to the city again. Then they let them go. And so at this point, it means that there wasn't much that Paul and Silas could do that would not also put Jason and these other Christians in jeopardy, in significant jeopardy. And so we read that at night, under the cover of darkness, Paul and Silas move on. They travel to Berea, the next city. Although it will turn out that this is not going to be the end of the trouble that these Thessalonian Jews are going to cause for Paul and Silas, but we won't look at that until next week. Right now, what I want us to do, though, is to return to the root of the scandals that created such problems for Paul and Silas here in Thessalonica. You see, there were two things in Paul's message, this gospel message, that scandalized the people there in Thessalonica. Two things that questioned the status quo. Two things that disrupted how the people there thought about things. Two things that challenged people's expectations and assumptions about life and faith and who is in charge. There were two. And the first scandalized the Jews, and the second scandalized the Greeks. Let's look at them. The first scandal is that Paul was claiming in the synagogue that Messiah needed to suffer and to die. Everyone who was there in that synagogue there in Thessalonica, they knew all about Messiah. The Jews had longed and looked for Messiah for years, decades, centuries. Messiah was this great rescuer king that God had promised through the prophets to one day send to them. I mean, in every sense, he was their great hope, or he is their great hope. They know that he is going to come and establish his kingdom, that when he comes, he's going to rescue them from those who oppress them. He's going to defeat all of their enemies. And so the Jews had come to believe that they had a pretty clear idea about what their Messiah was going to look like. And to be honest, at first, it seemed that Jesus fit the bill. He taught with an authority that they had never seen before. And he did more and greater miracles than even their greatest prophets had ever done. But at the same time, he didn't quite fit into their box. Because he was also willing to challenge the religious establishment. And he welcomed everyone who would come to him, even the messiest of sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, Samaritans, even Gentiles. But perhaps worst of all, he suffered. He was humiliated at the hands of both Jewish leaders and Roman leaders. And he got himself arrested, and he was beaten. And then he was put to death on a Roman cross, a kind of execution that was reserved only for the worst of the worst. And so could it be that this Jesus who died on that cross, could he be Messiah? Not a chance. Because that kind of stuff wasn't supposed to happen to Messiah. Because in their eyes, Messiah is a winner. Messiah is a champion. No one gets to humiliate Messiah. Yes, Messiah is coming. God has promised God will be faithful and send him. But it cannot be Jesus. Because too much bad stuff happened to Jesus for him to be Messiah. But then Paul opens their scriptures. Their scriptures. And he starts to show them from the writing of their own prophets that all of this suffering, all of this bad stuff that happened to Jesus had actually been predicted. It was actually part of God's plan all along. But for some of the Jews, this was just too much for them to believe. So they decided they had to get rid of Paul. Because regardless of what the scriptures might have actually taught, what Paul was saying was simply too scandalous for them to accept. But this was not the only scandal that took place there in Thessalonica. Because as it turns out, Paul's message about Jesus was also scandalizing to the Greeks. Because you see, and this was the second scandal, Paul also spoke of a king greater than Caesar. This mob that dragged Jason and the other believers to the city officials and accused Jason of harboring troublemakers. These were troublemakers who were promoting, claiming allegiance to a king who wasn't Caesar, a king by the name of Jesus. Now, Thessalonica was technically a free city, meaning that it was governed by an assembly of its own people. But it still had to pledge love and loyalty to Rome, and most importantly, to Caesar, who ruled the Roman Empire. And so to hear Paul claim that they should pledge their love and loyalty to someone else sounded to them like treason. And it created a scandal. Now, ironically enough, Paul's message of Jesus as the true rescuer king did not actually pose any direct threat to Caesar's political power. Paul will actually write to Christians who were living there in Rome, which was the seat of Caesar's power. And part of what he will write to them, he'll actually instruct them to obey the governing authorities. And he's going to describe these human authorities as God's instruments for maintaining peace and justice. And so they were to be obeyed, at least up to the point where the choice became whether to obey Jesus or to obey Caesar. And so in almost every way, Christians were the best citizens that any empire could ever hope to have, at least up until the point where that empire required of them things that would have forced them to deny their God. And the gospel tells us that if it comes to this, then in that case, they needed to show their deepest love and loyalty was to Jesus as their true rescuer king. And that made this message scandalous to the Greeks. And so the bottom line, the gospel message, properly declared and explained, is a scandalous message. It's a message that disrupts the status quo. It's a message that challenges how people think about things. It is a message that questions people's expectations and assumptions and deepest loyalties. And I think that means that sometimes we need to be more scandalous. Now, I obviously am not encouraging you to go out and do something illegal or unethical or immoral. What I am suggesting is that we may need to be a little bit more courageous about declaring the gospel in ways that are scandalous, in ways that risk the status quo. We need to be willing to talk about it in ways that lead people to question their assumptions. We need to talk about the gospel in a way that challenges people's thinking. See, I think that there is a real temptation, and I say this as somebody who is tempted myself with this. There's a real temptation for us to try and share and to talk about the gospel in ways that are mostly just safe. You know, we go to great lengths to emphasize the love of God, as we should. But then we downplay or sometimes just completely skip over both the justice and the holiness of God. We emphasize God's forgiving heart, which is true, and we should. But don't skim over the fact that each of us have deep and broken and rebellious hearts that need to be changed. We emphasize Jesus as this good shepherd who welcomes the children to him. Totally true. But we're tempted to fail to mention that when he comes back again, he's not coming back as the good shepherd. He's coming back as the great warrior king who is going to claim his people and destroy his enemies. You want to scandalize somebody? Try going door to door and lead with that. I don't necessarily recommend that. But you got to tell it all. You got to tell it all. I mean, the goal here is, I mean, don't misunderstand. The goal here is not to try to offend. My point is, I think we need to be willing to risk offending people. Not for the sake of offense, but for the sake of declaring the gospel in all of its terrible and wonderful glory. Because this is the gospel as it's actually revealed to us in Scripture. This is the gospel that Paul declared. This is the gospel that Jesus declared. This is the gospel that actually changes the direction of people's lives. And this is the gospel that our world desperately needs. Let's talk about hotel conference food. If you've ever been to a conference that was held at a hotel, chances are, when dinner came around, you were offered either a boneless chicken breast with sliced roasted potatoes, or a piece of fish, usually some sort of white fish, served with green beans. Usually it's a bit overcooked and pretty much devoid of seasoning. And they serve it to you that way on purpose, because the hotel is trying to play it safe. Because it means that if they serve you this kind of food, nobody's going to end up with something that they just absolutely hate. No one is going to be offended. But at the same time, it guarantees that nobody's going to end up with an unforgettable meal. No one is going to walk out of that conference room after the meal remembering what they just ate or being excited about having an opportunity to now tell somebody else about that meal they just ate, because the hotel played it safe. We need to make sure that we don't make that same kind of mistake. And so don't give in to the temptation to talk about, and I would tell you to even think about, the gospel, this good news of Jesus as our true rescuer king. Don't talk or think about it like a hotel conference chicken breast. Because not only will it end up not appealing to anyone, but it also isn't going to come close to doing justice to what the gospel is actually claiming to be. Our gospel, ours in the sense it's the message that we declare, it's Jesus' gospel, it's God's gospel. It is a scandalous message. And it makes outrageous claims. I mean, this is a message that claims, that declares that we are alienated from God, we are separated from God, and that we are broken, that every single one of us is deeply broken in ways that we cannot fix on our own. No matter how much good we try to do, no matter how much money we try to give, and no matter how many church services we come to, we cannot undo that sin and brokenness in us. That's what the gospel says. But the gospel also declares that God became one of us. That God came to us. And the gospel declares that his name is Jesus. And the gospel declares, it asserts, that apart from Jesus, there is no forgiveness of sins. Apart from Jesus, there is no hope for resurrection and eternal life. And the gospel dares to claim that Jesus didn't just live and die, but that he also lives again. And the gospel declares that one day Jesus is going to come back. And that when he does, he's going to come back so that he can claim those people who are his. And so he can destroy all his enemies. And so that he can finally and forever fix all that is broken in our world. And the gospel demands that we pledge our love and our loyalty to Jesus, and only in Jesus if we are to be saved and rescued. Do you agree that that is scandalous? But it's the gospel. You see, the Bible and the apostles and Jesus himself, they declared that the gospel is good news. They never promised that it was safe news. Let that sink in. The gospel is a declaration of good news, not safe news. And it is very good news. It is the good news of the great rescuer king, who came to us so that he could live and die and live again, so that we get to be forgiven of our sins, so that we get to be purified from everything that has defiled us, so that we can be set free from all other spiritual powers and authorities, and so that we can be fully reconciled and forgiven and accepted by the God who made us. That's the gospel. And it is scandalous when we properly declare it. And so with that in mind, I now want to invite you to join me in a scandalous meal around a scandalous table that belongs to our scandalous king. See, this table that's set before us here, it is a scandalous table. And what makes it a scandalous table is who it is that gets invited to it. You see, the scandal is that it doesn't matter who you are. Male or female, young or old, rich or poor, black or white or brown. It doesn't matter who you are. But part of the scandal is also that it doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done, good or bad, praiseworthy or criminal. Whether you've been impressive or if you think you're completely unremarkable, this is a scandalous table because there is a place at it for everyone, and I mean everyone who will come to it. Now, if you come to this scandalous table, you are coming to the scandalous table of a scandalous king. A king who left behind comfort and ease so that he could come and join us in our mess. A king who traded honor for humiliation. A king who traded recognition for rejection. A king who allowed himself to be despised and mocked and stripped naked and put to death as a common criminal. Because of his message, because of who he claimed to be, but who was then vindicated by God 3 days later when he raised him from the dead and then exalted him to the highest throne in heaven. And so if you come to this scandalous table, you come to the table of a scandalous king who loves you so much he was willing to die in your place for your sins. And then what is set before us on this scandalous table is in fact a scandalous meal. See, this is not just bread. This is also the body of Jesus broken for us. His life for ours. Him in us and us in him. And this cup is not just a cup of juice. This is also the blood of Jesus spilled for the forgiveness of our sins. His life for ours. Him in us. And us in him. This is a scandalous meal set at a scandalous table that belongs to our scandalous king. And it is a meal that we are supposed to take and to share together with him, but also with each other. And so in just a moment, I am going to invite you to come and to share in this scandalous meal with me, with us who are here. You don't need to be a covenant member of our church to share this meal with us. You just need to love Jesus. You just need to be a Christian. You just need to be somebody who's pledged their love and loyalty to him. And so rather than serving you as we oftentimes do here today, I'm going to invite you to come forward and join me here at this scandalous table. Come and take the bread and the cup and share it together as we continue our time of worshiping our scandalous king together. So come, come and eat, come and drink. You are invited to the table.